Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of allowing us to assemble tonight and open up your word together. And we come before you in prayer, and we are bold to ask that you would cause us to know you from the pages of Scripture. And we're even more bold and ask that you would cause us to love you from what we read of you in the pages of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And tonight I'll read verses 1 through 8. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Well, as my title indicates for tonight, and as is also in this passage, God repents. It says that in this passage. He was sorry. He repented of what he had done. There's a lot of loose ends in this passage and even a few knots to untie, but I do want to make God's repentance the focus of this message and even show the importance of God's repentance for your daily life. And that's a tall order, but that's what I want to do for tonight. And my outline reflects that. So first we're going to look at the first reason for God's repentance. That's in verse 1 to 4. Then the second reason for God's repentance, that's in verse 5, and then we'll look at God's repentance itself, and that's in verse 6 to 8. So the first reason for God's repentance is intermarriage of the sons of God with the daughters of men. And that's where we pick up in verse 1. I'll read it in just a moment, that section. But as we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 6, Moses, the author, goes over the same time period as the genealogy, what we read last time we were together in chapter 5. We read a genealogy from Adam to Japheth, and it covered about 1,500 years, a little more than 1,500 years, and this covers the same time. And in the genealogy, we kept hearing about daughters, because each man that it gave the lifespan, it gave the time when he gave birth to his firstborn son, and the time that he lived afterwards, and it said, and he also bore sons and daughters. And so we kept hearing about these daughters, but nothing about them, and none named. Well, here they are again, the daughters of men. In verse 1, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, that's what the genealogy was keeping track of, and daughters were born to them, who are mentioned in the genealogy over and over again, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, who are these sons of God who see the daughters of men and take wives for themselves, whomever they choose? Well, that is the question. That's the puzzling question of this passage, or one of them at least. That's the first knot that we have to untie. There's basically three answers that have been given to this question. Who are the sons of God who are intermarrying with the daughters of men? And the first answer is angels, and that's really the most natural answer. Angels are often called in Scripture the sons of God. So think of the book of Job. A couple of times in the first couple of chapters, it talks about the sons of God assembling, and Satan is among them. And the Lord has an assembly and a council together with the angelic beings. They're also mentioned in Job chapter 38, verse 7, where the sons of God are singing as the Lord lays the foundation of the earth and the creation. And that is the angels, who are creatures themselves, and yet they were there in the creation, and they're called the sons of God. So that's the most natural way to take it, sons of God being angels. A second view is that they are God-like men, sons of God, God-like men. In other words, royal men of a upper noble class, I guess you could say, taking whoever they choose, like as in a harem. I've never really met somebody who held this view or even read someone who held this view, and I've never really understood this view either. So let me go to the third view, and that is godly men, and especially from the line of Seth. The sons of God would be godly men, and there's passages of Scripture that speak of us as the sons of God, as the Lord's elect and the Lord's children. So this is the third view. The sons of God are godly men, especially of the line of Seth and not Cain. Now, I don't think there's really good evidence that the line of Seth was especially godly compared with the line of Cain, or that the line of Cain was especially wicked compared with the line of Seth. That doesn't seem to be at all a part of the story. How many sons of Seth died in the flood? Sons and daughters of Seth, probably as many as the sons of Cain. And I don't see also where intermarriage would be forbidden, or really see a reason why intermarriage would be forbidden between the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain, or that they're two different kinds of human beings, or that a union between them would produce giants. And that's what's coming in verse 4. There's other ways of taking verse 4 where it doesn't have to mean giants, but verse 4, when we get there, I think we'll see that it probably refers to the producing of giants that come from these unions. So I'm going to argue that the sons of God means angels here, which is my view. As I do, I remember Calvin famously said that that view is refuted by its own absurdity. And if that's the case, I'll be presenting arguments for it and against it at the same time. In other words, just digging a deeper and deeper hole, because that's what Calvin has in mind for this view. But the strongest, actually, and most convincing thing to me for this view, it comes from the way that verse 1 relates to verse 2. It says, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. So it talks about the multiplying of man. Adam, mankind, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And so it doesn't refer to, it seemed to be referring to a subgroup of men as the sons of God, but it refers back to that men are multiplying, mankind is multiplying on the earth and having daughters, and the sons of God, in contrast to mankind, which is mentioned, intermarry with the daughters of men, with the daughters of mankind. And so it doesn't seem to be contrasting in its context two subgroups of mankind, but rather so outside of mankind, intermarrying with those daughters of mankind. Now, how can that be? Because angels, as the Lord said, remember when he was asked about the resurrection and marriage and the resurrection, he made very clear, angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Or in Hebrews, we've had at the end of chapter 1, angels are spirits. They're ministering spirits sent to us. The elect angels are. They're spirits. They're not flesh. Angels are not capable of procreating or reproducing with man, or actually even with each other. That's why mankind is a race and angels are a company, because there's a fixed number of angels created. They don't reproduce. There's the same number of angels at the end that were created. They don't reproduce. That's not part of their nature. They're spiritual beings. But I think what's referred to then here is that the angels took wives and reproduced, had children with them through demon-possessed men who are capable of reproducing. Now, perhaps you can hear Calvin sort of chuckling in the background saying, well, it's like I said, you know, this is refuted by its own absurdity and I rest my case, you know, against it. But we had, you know, in, even this morning, a demon-possessed little boy in our passage. It was a terrible story for him at first, and a victim of terrible cruelty. There's also others in Scripture, especially a demon-possessed man, another victim of demonic torture. Mark 5:3-5, and let me read that just to paint this picture for you. And this is one of the Gerasene demoniacs. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. And so he had been bound with chains and broken through them with superhuman strength, and he was a menace to everyone who was passing by that way, and uncontrollable menace because he had superhuman strength. Because of he was possessed by demons, by a legion of demons. And so I think it's not a far jump from having superhuman strength to also a superhuman ability to produce these great giants who are going to be referred to in verse 4. Another strong argument for this, I think, comes from the New Testament, which seems to support this view that the sons of God that intermarried with the daughters of men here are angels, in two passages, and let me show you both of them. First is in 2 Peter chapter 2. Four and five. And speaking of God's judgment, which comes. The Lord knows how to judge, and he also knows how to save. 2 Peter 2, 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, and he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. It's going to go on to say he certainly knows how to save, because he didn't spare the angels when they sinned at that time, and perhaps referring to the sons of God. It's one little interesting side note about this passage. The place that it says that that the Lord has sent these angels, committed them to the pits or to the darkness of Tartarus. It's a word that's only used here in Scripture. It's a word to describe in Greek mythology the place under Hades. It's worse than Hades, where the Titans are imprisoned. The giants are imprisoned, who's in, according to the Greek mythology, whose father is heaven and whose mother is earth. They're overthrown, not in a flood, but in a war. And so take that for whatever it's worth. But they had some sort of sense, kind of a confused sense, perhaps, that the distant past was dominated by giants. And perhaps that's a carryover from the reality. I think there's other carryovers according to their mythology. And they have, like a lot of cultures, a Noah figure, an Eve figure, a Noah who builds a cubicle ark and escapes a worldwide flood. And so perhaps there's little hints, and even in that word. The second New Testament passage, I think this is even stronger and more clear for this, is Jude 6 and 7. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness, for judgment of the great day. So the angels didn't keep their own demand, but abandoned their proper abode. But look at what it goes on to say in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So the angels who did not keep their own abode but abandoned their proper abode and have been judged for it. They sinned in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah, who committed gross immorality and went after strange flesh. And remember, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, the two men, two angels, came into their city, and they burned with lust towards these two angels. And it talks about angels who sinned in the same way as that and abandoned their proper abode. And so it seems to me to be a reference to these sons of God, angelic sons of God who took wives among the daughters of men. Now, one argument against what I'm saying, which is actually pretty effective, is to say, well, this story introduces the flood and the reason for the flood, which is God's judgment on men. So why talk about the sin of angels to lead into God's judgment of men? And I came across an answer that's kind of new to me in studying. I think it's perhaps a good answer to that. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, took wives for themselves, whomever they chose, and nothing in that speaks of violence. In other words, perhaps the daughters consented. The daughters of men consented to these marriage, or better said, their fathers consented to giving them away in these marriage, or even that the project itself was intended to procure eternal life for mankind. You remember the Lord locked away the tree of life. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good of evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so the Lord bars the way forever from the tree of life. And perhaps this whole effort is an attempt to regain the immortality that man has lost through intermingling with angels. Perhaps it's all an attempt to overcome death. It's interesting, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, there's also going to be an alliance between angelic forces of evil and men in rebellion against God, and together they're going to fight against God, and men will be leading with superhuman powers at that time, like the Antichrist himself. And so perhaps there's a similar alliance that happened in the distant past. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, the word that's used here as the Lord says this, my spirit shall not strive, it's a word that only appears here in Scripture, or I think anywhere. And so they really don't know what it means. They put what it means based on just this context, what it should mean based on the context of this. So my spirit will not strive or stay or contend with man forever, for he is flesh. And flesh can speak of man, he's physical. He's flesh and not immaterial, we are. Or our frailty, that we are flesh. But it also speaks, especially when it's contrasted with spirit, of man in his opposition to God. I think that's what the Lord has in mind here. My spirit is not going to sustain mankind here forever, because he's flesh. He's opposed to God. Isaiah chapter 31, you don't have to turn here, but let me read this real quick just to show the contrast between flesh and spirit. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. And so the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come together to an end together. And so it speaks of flesh as something that's opposed to God, the spirit, and something that God contends against. And so the Lord says, I'm not going to sustain man. I'm not going to stay. My spirit's not going to stay with man, because he's flesh, because he is opposed to God. But his days shall be 120 years. Now, what does this mean? I told you there's a lot of knots to untie in this passage, and a couple of different ways you can take this. The Lord perhaps could be saying, because mankind is opposed to me in this way, his lifespan is going to be reduced from these long periods of times that we've had, up to 900 or more years, to a shorter lifespan of 120 years. One problem with that is that it doesn't reduce to 120 years at this point. So we're going to get to another genealogy, and we're going to find men living beyond this 400 in some years, or 200 in some years, much beyond this. Abraham lives 175, even when you get to him, and Isaac 180, Jacob 147. It slows after Jacob, and you start reading. Then you start reading people in the 120 time frame, like Joseph, 110. Moses lived 120 years. Joshua 110. There's only one man that we know how long he lived after Jacob, who lived more than 120 years. So that's the question of the day. Aaron, who lived 123 years. Moses in Psalm 90, Moses himself who wrote that psalm, says that man's years are going to be 70 years, and if by strength, then perhaps 80. And so there could be an idea that the Lord sets it at 120, but it takes a little while to get there. But I think instead of all these figures for lifespans, I think rather is a much simpler idea. And that is what the Lord is saying is there's going to be a reprieve for man, 120 years. And after that, the flood is going to come. My spirit is not going to contend with man forever, but his days, the days of mankind is going to be 120 years. And then I'm going to wipe the slate clean. And so I think it's a time limit and a reprieve that is set. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, or men of a name. And so it speaks of the Nephilim, who are only mentioned in Scripture twice. Here, where it doesn't specifically say they're giants, it just calls them Nephilim, by the way. That word comes from the verb nephal, which means to fall. And perhaps, and this is just a guess, but like Benaiah, he fell on a man so that he died. He executed a man. And so perhaps that's the idea of where their name comes from. The second time they're mentioned is in Numbers chapter 13, the report of the spies when they're in Canaan. And they say there's giants in the land. There's Nephilim, and we were like grasshoppers in their sights. And so there certainly refers to men of tall stature. And I think it does here too. It says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, the days of the flood, the days when there's only 120 years left, the days when the sons of God are intermingling and intermarrying with the sons of men, and also afterwards, also after the flood, because that's among the Canaanites, there were also giants, there were also Nephilim. Goliath was one, the men that the spies saw were. And so not all Nephilim come from these marriages. This is one way in which Nephilim were produced, and there's others as well, and Moses makes that clear. Also afterwards, after the flood, there were also Nephilim. But there were Nephilim on the earth when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to men, and these were the men of renown. So this spans this time of this intermarriage, this time of the Nephilim, the men of renown on the earth. It spans from beginning to end because it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. That happened right away, that men began to multiply on the face of the land, that the sons of God intermingled with the daughters of men. So this is taking place all along for these 1,500 years. Before the flood, they corrupted the human race and produced these men of renown, men of superhuman strength, these titans, these giants, these Nephilim who were roaming the land. So you might say, well, that's a kind of an absurd picture, but I think it's a very different world. We've said a different world that God created before it fell, but also a different world before the flood, very different from what you have today, and a very evil world with these men of strength, men of renown dominating in a way that is a reason for God to be sorry for what he did in creating man. So reason number one for God's repentance is intermarriage of the sons of God with the daughters of men. Reason number two for God's repentance is man's wickedness is great upon the earth. Man's wickedness is great upon the earth. So look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And what a contrast this is to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, where God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And here we find God seeing with a very, very different result. He sees all that he's made. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent, all of the intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so there's a great contrast. It says in verse 5, the Lord saw the evil of man was great on the earth. And that term great, it's the same word as multiply. So men are multiplying on the face of the earth, and evil is multiplied as well at the same time. And the Lord looks out at this time. He sees the evil of man is great upon the earth. And I think that refers to the outward evil, what the Lord looks and sees. He sees the outward evil of man is great on the earth, and then it gives the source of it. It's an inward evil. That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's where this evil comes from, which is great on the earth that the Lord looks out on. Now, it's often pointed out, and it's very important, that after the flood, men are exactly the same as this. And that's from chapter 8, verse 22. I think I have the wrong verse there, but it says that it's the same thing about the internal part of man, that his all of the intentions of his heart are wicked all of the time after the flood. It's in verse 21. The Lord says, I will never curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. It remains that, and I will never destroy every living thing as I have done. So man is internally the same, but after the flood, the Lord's going to put new restraints on man, and those are going to be spoken of like capital punishment, giving the power of capital punishment to man. So that after the flood, I don't think the Lord would say the same thing outwardly, believe it or not, after the flood, because of these restraints outwardly that are in place. It doesn't say after the flood that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. It says that his thoughts and the intents of his hearts were wicked. His outward wickedness is restrained after the flood. But I would say that perhaps a case could be made that although the outward restraints have made man outwardly less wicked, inwardly man is more wicked after the flood and less restrained after the flood. Look at what it says in chapter 6, verse 5. About man's inward evil. And Hebrew is not a very wordy language. And scripture itself tends to be understated. So, for example, you read about David's sin with Bathsheba, his horrible sin with Bathsheba. Come to the very end of the chapter and it just says, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Just very understated. Not wordy, but very concise and understated. This description, it's unusually wordy. It's emphatic, and it's almost awkward. And let me read it very literally, just to underscore what it says. It says, the every of the inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the day. It's like it's piling up all of these descriptions. It could have said it in a much more simple way, but it's being comprehensive. Everyone, not just of the thoughts of his heart, but of the inclination of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil all of the day. The word for inclination there is the same word for a potter, one who shapes pottery. Every shaping of every thought of man's heart is only evil continually and all the day. And that's the way man is described. Man could have been described in many other ways than that. I'm thinking of a nursery rhyme that I'm not getting quite right about, a little girl. When she was good, she was very, very good. And when she was bad, she was very, very bad. That's not what it says about mankind. Or it doesn't say mankind's capacity for evil was immense. It was great. You hear that a lot. It's true. That's not what it says here. It says all the thoughts every inclination of every thought was only evil continually. And so it's all of man's thoughts, every part of every one of his thoughts, both the good and the noble, as well as the evil, and as well as the base, are evil in the Lord's sight, and cause at this time, because totally unrestrained, cause great evil to reign and to dominate on the earth in a way that's much less restrained than it is now. So reason number one for God's repentance is the intermarriage of these sons of God with the daughters of men. Reason number two for God's repentance is man's wickedness, which has grown great upon the earth. And now we come to God's repentance itself. So look at verse 6. The Lord was sorry, or the Lord repented, that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now this repentance, this regret, this the Lord being sorry, is very important, because it's the reason why God is going to send the flood, is because of this repentance. And so this repentance, we're going to spend a number of messages on the flood and the flood story, but this repentance undergirds the whole story. The whole story of the flood is the story of God's repentance, God's regret that is expressed here. And it says even here that it's the reason for the Lord's resolve. He was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. And the Lord says he's going to blot out, uses a term that's used for wiping plates, and water is often used in wiping plates, and so it's a good word for what the Lord is about to do. But he doesn't say, I'm going to wipe the face of the land. He says, I'm going to blot out man. I'm going to wash away man because I'm sorry that I created man. Now, did God change his mind? He decided to create man, and now he regrets doing so. He repents of creating man. Did God change his mind? Well, it certainly sounds like that. That is really the most natural way to read this, is that God changed his mind. God was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He wished he hadn't done it. So did God change? Did God learn? Now, what I want to argue is that this is an anthropomorphism, or rather a variation of that, an anthropopassism. Now, I think you ought to be suspicious of big words. People use big words to make you trust, so it sounds like a lot of thinking has really gone into it. And if they use smaller words, then everybody would see how ridiculous it was. It'd be like the emperor who has no clothes. And these are definitely big words, anthropomorphism and anthropopassism. So let me sound them out. Anthropos means human. And anthropomorphism, a morph is a form. So an anthropomorphism is a human form. And an anthropopassism, passion is an emotion. And so anthropopassism, which is what this is a human emotion. So let me read you a definition from a book on a Bible interpretation of what an anthropomorphism is, and that's kind of the most basic of what these are. A term may be understood as anthropomorphic when Scripture elsewhere clearly presents God as transcending the very human or finite features it attributes to him. Let me read that again. A term may be understood as anthropomorphic when Scripture elsewhere clearly presents God as transcending the very human or finite features it attributes to him. We probably should have had something about this in the Sunday school lesson that we did on Bible interpretation, because it's an important part. I'm not sure exactly where it would fit in, but that's probably a omission of that. So think of the Bible, the many Bible passages where it says God has a hand or an arm or eyes. In fact, we're going to find that in verse 8, just down here. God, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or ears, or that the Lord has nostrils. And yet, in all of those passages, we know from other scriptures, like John 4:24, it says God is spirit. or 1 Timothy 1:17, which refers to the king eternal, immortal, invisible. God doesn't have literally hands or arms or eyes or ears or nostrils. And so we conclude, based on our definition, these are anthropomorphisms. These are attributing human forms like arms and hands and eyes to God to teach something about God, but it's not literally meant about God. So let's see if we can say the same about a human emotion, regret, repentance, put here. The Lord was sorry. He repented that he made man upon the earth and was grieved in his heart. Look at some scriptures elsewhere that show that God transcends. And that's what our definition said. A term may be understood as anthropomorphic or anthropopassive, a human emotion, just describing it to God, but not understood literally. When scripture elsewhere clearly presents God as transcending the very human or finite features it attributes to him. So look at Numbers 23 and verse 19, which says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken it, and will he not make it good? This is the story of Balaam, who wanted to curse what God had blessed. God is not a man that he should repent, or a man that he should lie. We know from Scripture God cannot lie. That's Titus verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 20, verse 2. And let me say this as well, God cannot repent. He cannot change his mind. He's not a man that he should repent. Similar, 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the glory of Israel, this is when the Lord announces to Saul that he's rejected him as king, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. He will not repent. For he's not a man that he should repent. And so in our passage where it says that God repented of creating man, it's ascribing a human emotion, regret, repentance, to teach about God, and it's not to be understood literally. So maybe you're convinced. You say, okay, Scripture does teach elsewhere that God cannot repent. And so this is an anthropopassism. It's only ascribing a human emotion to God in order to teach something about God. It's not to be taken literally. And if you're convinced, if so, that's good, because it's very important. There's some who deny this, and it's called open theism, and actually I really don't know a whole lot about it. But they teach that God learns. They teach that God takes risks. They teach that God changes his mind and makes mistakes about things, and that he just tries to sort of skillfully go without knowing the future. And they like passages like this. They say we should read this literally. God actually repented. He regretted creating man, and the scripture says so. And so it's important that we understand that this is an anthropopassism. God does not repent. God does not learn. God does not change his mind. God does not lie. And God does not make mistakes. But my job is really only half done, or less than half done, only getting started, if you come to that conclusion. Imagine if every time, every scripture, the mention of body part with God, like Ezra, who says, the good hand of the Lord was upon him. Or scriptures that speak about God bearing his arm before his enemies. Or this one, which we're about to read, about Noah finding favor in the eyes of God. Or that God's ears are open to the prayers of his people. Or that sin is a stench in God's nostrils. Or that the obedience of his people, the praises of his people, are a sweet smell, a sweet aroma within his nostrils. Imagine if in every one of those passages, the preacher just proved that each one of those was an anthropomorphism and not to be taken literally. And that God has no nose, he has no eyes, he has no ears. And then after saying that, said, let's move on. Okay, let's go on to the next verse. Well, that's not preaching. That's protecting against one kind of poison, but not feeding what those verses actually mean. And it's a way for the sheep to starve. They're being protected from one kind of poison and not being taught what the scriptures says. To explain what it means that God's ears are open to your prayers, that he bears his arm on behalf of his people, that we find favor in his eyes. To explain what that means, that's food. That's nourishment, and that's the preacher's task and our task as we try to understand Scripture as well. You might think from what I've said so far that what it really should say is that the Lord didn't repent of making man on the earth and that he wasn't grieved in his heart. But what it says is he repented. The Lord repented of making the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved in his heart. So it says he did repent. So what does that mean? Well, it's not speaking literally of God, but what does it mean to tell us? What is it teaching about God to attribute that human emotion in order for us to learn about God? Well, I think it's this. God never deviates from a plan. He never changes his plan. He never has a course correction. He never makes a wrong turn. He never recalculates his route, and that's what I've been explaining. But he does make sudden U-turns. He makes sudden U-turns, and you need to know that about God. In fact, that's something that is hidden from the wise who insist that God never makes sudden U-turns. They insist that God only makes turns like a jumbo jet, which is slow and gradual, and everybody on the plane knows exactly what the pilot's doing because he makes such slow and gradual turns. No, God repents. It says so here that God repented. And that's what is meant. Not that he changes course or forgets what he's going to do or makes a mistake, but that God makes sudden, jagged changes and sudden U-turns. I think there's a lot more that could be said about that, but let me just give two reasons why God repents. In other words, that God makes sudden changes, sudden U-turns. And the first reason is to elicit a response of faith from his people. And let me give you a couple other examples of that reason for God repenting, as it says in Scripture. Look at Exodus 32 and verse 9 through 14. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. This is when they set up a golden calf. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind. Repent about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind. The Lord repented about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, the Lord knew all along that he was not going to destroy his people at this moment. The Lord knew all along that he was going to hear Moses' prayer. But he repented. He made a sudden change in Moses' perception, which is what it means to elicit this prayer from Moses. It's why he told Moses he was about to destroy this people. That elicited this prayer that the Lord wanted to hear from Moses. Look at Jonah chapter 3. In verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's what the Lord declares. And what is the response that the Lord elicits through this? Then the people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, and each may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly angered Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" Jonah says, "I already knew God repents. That's why I didn't want to go. That's why I didn't want to tell them that yet in 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." And so Jonah was not happy that the Lord repents, that the Lord does it to elicit a response of faith from his people. And then 2 Kings 20. So the Lord knew all along he was going to spare the people of Nineveh, but he made a sudden U-turn for them to elicit their response of faith. 2 Kings 20, this is the last one for this, and verse 1. "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet of Amoz, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord God of your father David, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake.'" And so the Lord seemed to change his mind. He didn't. He knew all along that he was going to give Hezekiah 15 more years, and yet the Lord repented. The Lord seemed to change his mind in order to elicit this prayer from Hezekiah that he wanted to hear. And so one reason why God repents, why God makes sudden U-turns, is to elicit a response of faith in his people. And the second is the mirror image of that, is to elicit a response of stupor in his enemies. And look at just one passage, Romans chapter 2. And verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And so Paul gives a warning. God's kindness, it's the prelude to a U-turn. For those of you who don't repent, you think it's his kindness. You're storing up wrath for the day of wrath, and you're to repent out of the stubbornness of your heart. And this is really a better example of this repentance that the Lord gives. For 1,500 years, it seemed like God was doing nothing, as man made a mess out of God's creation, as the giants reproduced in this very wicked way. And all of these things took place. It looked like God was doing nothing except for taking Enoch miraculously. It's one way in which God intervened, very small way. Or sending Enoch to preach ineffectively about ungodliness. And it's as if God was lulling his enemies to sleep. Life went on. They were marrying and giving in marriage until suddenly it all came to an end. And God repented. God changed his mind, at least in their experience. And so the Lord warns in this time, there's only 120 years left until everything is going to suddenly change. And when it changes, that's what we're going to look at in the flood, it's going to look for all the world like God has suddenly changed his mind. He hasn't. He's been planning the flood all along, but it's going to look like God has changed his mind. It's going to be for all the world as if God has changed his mind. And it's going to be very real for all who die in the flood. God changed his mind today. He changed his mind suddenly about sending the flood upon the earth. None of those who drowned in the waters of the flood said, well, this is an anthropopassism that God changed his mind and sent the flood. It's real. They're drowning in it. And so it's very real and not something just to be explained away, that God repents. He changes suddenly. Well, God's changes of mind are experienced by us. They're not ultimate. God never changes his mind. And so although God repents and decides to wipe out man, he can't change his mind. And so you find verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's one man. He's going to carry God's promise. It's going to appear as if the Lord has changed his mind, but the Lord's scepter is going to be extended to one man who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. So it's God's repentance has a very real meaning, a very important meaning, a very consequential meaning, a meaning that you can't afford to ignore, that God repents, that God hides himself from man, that God suddenly changes according to our perception. But God cannot change his mind. And we're going to see that again next time as the story of the manifestation of God's repentance unfolds, the flood, as God suddenly changes his mind and decides to send the flood upon the earth. And yet his purpose never changes, and he's going to send Noah in the ark and save him from the flood. So the eternal purposes of God, and I'll end with this, are not known by your perceptions. Your perceptions, according to which you must know that God repents, according to your perceptions. He makes sudden and spectacular U-turns, both for the good of his people and for the ruin of his enemies. The inundation of the entire world with the flood is going to be one spectacular U-turn that the Lord makes according to perceptions that we'll see. The saving of Noah and his family in the ark is going to be another spectacular U-turn according to perceptions that we'll see. But the eternal purposes of God are not known by your perceptions. The eternal, unchangeable purposes of God are known by his promises and his word, and ultimately in his Son, by which he cannot lie, he cannot repent, he cannot change course, and all of his promises are sure. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd teach us the meaning that according to our human perceptions that you repent, that you change, that you hide your purposes until the last moment, and then suddenly change according to our perceptions. Pray that you would teach us at the same time that according to your promises and the way you've revealed yourself in Christ, that you never change and that all of your promises are true and faithful even despite our perceptions. Pray that you would cause us to love you because of your word and the way that you show yourself to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.